You're listening to an official podcast of the New York City Church of Christ in Brooklyn, preaching God's word to New York's biggest borough.
Yeah, I was able to attend an international worship ministry conference in Chicago. And I'd been a Christian for about 16 years at that point. And it wasn't until, you know, I got there and I was able to just witness, all right, better yet, took part and just experienced. Let me make the long story short, because there's so much to it. But I came to realize, being in the midst of other disciples who are also worship leaders from all across the planet, to actually be in the middle of worship, and it wasn't just about how well everybody sang, and that wasn't it, but to actually have an experience where it was incredibly moving and connecting. And that's when I figured out or realized that everything that I knew at that point about worship was just a fraction of what God wanted. And I thought I knew, but then I knew better. You know, we're continuing on from last week, still talking about worship. And worship matters. You know, getting it right matters. And at this point, I've been a Christian for 27 years now. But for those 16 years, the first 16 years, my walk with God, my relationship with God, it was a very cerebral experience. You know, I read, and we're supposed to read. I prayed, and I began to learn more and more, and I was growing in my relationship with God. But everything was, you know, God doesn't just want to move our intellect. You know, but that's kind of my experience. That's where I was. Everything was all about how much I knew about God. But, I hadn't really crossed over to that place of really knowing God. And I'm overstating something here, because I had a relationship with God, still do, but there was still more to go. I thought I knew, but then I really did know better. You know, God doesn't just want to move our intellect; He wants to move and connect even with us emotionally. You know, Exodus 35, verse 21 says, in describing just how everyone who was willing and whose heart moved them, came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the sacred garments. There should be an emotional depth that drives us. You know, being moved is not wrong. You know, I think for a long time, even in our fellowship of churches, just if you got anywhere near close to anything that could look, you know, very charismatic, it was like, whoa. You know, we're afraid somebody's going to do like a somersault or cartwheel down the aisle because they were just so excited. But I think God can appreciate the enthusiasm and the excitement. You know, it's the connection that God is after. He wants the closeness with us individually, but He also wants the closeness with us collectively. And what I'd like to take a look at for the next few minutes is our collective or our corporate worship. You know, and this is essential. You know, if we can dismiss that at our own peril. You know, just a few years ago, I made our worship team write essays on what they thought it meant, what corporate worship was. I'm not going to share those now, but, you know, of course, it's always important to, you got to make sure that you can't do something well if you don't know what it is that you're supposed to be doing. You know, and you look at Psalm 95 through 100 are actually all about worship and how we should approach it. I mean, the rest of the Bible is too, but Psalm 95, verse 1 says, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Come, let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the King above all gods. In His hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we're the flock of his pasture, the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. You know, there's so many things that this psalm teaches us, because it starts off saying, come, let us. There is an expectation that we do this together and that we all take part in it. Shouting aloud. You know, we are to revere God, but God still wants us to get rowdy. Yeah. Extol him with music and song. It's right there in the Bible. Verse 6, let us bow down and worship. There's, again, just that adoration and respect for God that we should have. When the church is united in our worship of God, it is a powerful thing. It is an incredible thing to behold. That's what I saw back in Chicago all those years ago watching. It wasn't about how talented everybody was. It was, man, they are connecting to God, and I am just witnessing this. I'm along for the ride, but I want to be a part of this. I want to get to that place. You know, I thought I knew, but I knew better. But our worship, our collective worship of God, it informs the way, I want you to think about this too. It informs the way even our guests consider how serious we are about what we say we believe. And here's something I want you to envision. If the entire church worshiped just like you, what would it look like? What if everyone was just as engaged as you are from the first song to the last song? What would the church look like? What would God see? What would your worship communicate to God? We're each greatly important to our worship. Everybody here. We've got to see ourselves the way that God does. And when we gather together and God is in our midst, because that's what the Bible teaches, it's almost like picturing having a family meal together. You expect that everybody's going to be together. We're going to sit at the table together. You're going to pray for the food together. You're going to eat together. And anything that's off to the sides and extraneous and that does not fully take part in that meal, that's just disrespectful. You got to see this the way that God does. God has given us a very specific role. In 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, we're a royal priesthood. And I want you to hold on to that. I want you to remember that, because he's talking to the church. He's talking to Christians, to disciples. You are a priesthood. And that meant something to them back then. They understood that the role that priests had under the old covenant, and it's very similar to the role that we have now. A priest's job in the Old Testament was to set up the place where God and people came together to meet. That's still our job. Priests are meant to worship God and to help other people to worship God. That's still our job. You know, in 2 Samuel 6, it tells a story of David's first attempt to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. David wanted the Ark right in the midst of the people because he knew that that's where God's presence was. You know, and if God's presence was there, God's blessing would be there too. So David, he valued God's presence, and he wanted to be near to God. And he valued God's people, and he wanted the people to be blessed. So he wanted the ark there with him. And so in the process of this, David plans the most extravagant worship service. And yes, it was. It was the most extravagant worship service that Israel had seen up to that point. All of the priests are there. The elders, the tribal princes, the politicians, and the generals, they are all there. He had live music, a dance ministry, a parade, gifts for everybody, and extravagant gifts to give to God. And David loved God, and he went all out for it. I mean, it even describes him as, you know, just going at it with all his might. But if you've read that before, you know that things didn't turn out too well that day. Verse 6, as they're bringing the ark in, it says, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. And you can see just how stressful that could be. You know, David's trying to do something that's great, and Uzzah is probably trying to do something that's great too. He sees that the ark is about to fall. He reaches out. God strikes him down. David gets all down and discouraged about it. It's like, we're trying to do something great for you, God, and you killed somebody in the worship team. This is not encouraging. And then David kind of recollects himself, and he gets it together. But you see, the problem here wasn't, it didn't really just start with Uzzah. Even though the Bible says that it was an irreverent act that he reached out and tried to and touch the ark. But it was the priests who made the error when they prepared the people to move the ark. They tried to do it the same way that the world did it. How do we know this? The way that they were supposed to transport the ark is laid out in Scripture. This wasn't what they did. You know, they were supposed to have some rods. They weren't supposed to touch it. But in 1 Samuel 6, that account tells us of when the ark went into captivity. The Philistines captured the ark. They took over Israel. They take the ark into their territory. They roll it around on a cart. And God's blessing wasn't with them. God brought down curses and plagues. And the Philistines got so frustrated that they just decided, let's just send this thing back to Israel. And they put it on a cart. So in other words, David got his idea about how to carry the ark of God from the Philistines, who are enemies of God. And he just figured, well, the last time it was moved, it was on a cart, so I guess we'll just do it that way again. And where worship is concerned, we've got to be sure that we aren't simply following the norms of the peoples around us. I mean, that church does it, so I'm sure it's fine. No, that is not how it works. Well, I mean, that church, they got a Grammy, so they must know that is not how it works. When the priests don't know or follow the word, people die. That's a physical death in the Old Testament, but there is spiritual death where we miss it, where we get it wrong. You know, we can think we know, but ultimately we're going to have to know better. There are hazards to getting this wrong. So what is worship really? The exciting thing is that in Scripture, there are several words used to describe worship. And we can even, before you even get to it, you can look at the Old English, where you get the word worth-ship. You can see the combination of worth and ship. And it really just means ascribing value. Demonstrating value costs us something. So to value something, we've got to put a price on it. And that's why worship is so often associated with sacrifice. So you've got the Old English word, worth-ship. But then in Hebrew, there are a couple of words there as well. There's the word abad, which translates literally to bondservant. And in Deuteronomy 15, 12 through 8, it describes that when a slave was released from his time of servitude, you know, you had more indentured servants back then. When he was released, if he loved his master, he could choose to remain with his master and serve him as a bond servant. Now, that just means it's a whole different concept. It's because it speaks directly to the difference between religion and worship. Slaves serve their masters out of fear. But a bondservant doesn't serve his master out of compulsion. A bondservant serves out of love. So the bondservant is free to go his own way. but he chooses to stay with his master for the rest of his life, serving him and obeying him because he loves his master. And there's nothing that he would rather do than serve him. That is worship. That's the picture that God wants us to get. So you've got a picture of bondservant in every place, especially in the New Testament where Paul opens up letters about, you know, Paul, a servant of Christ. That's that same word. It's the bondservant. It's still what they're talking about. There's also the word shakah, meaning that you bow before God. That's also in the Hebrew. There's also the word barak, which means to bless or to kneel. And then when you get to the Greek, some of the words that we probably read more frequently in the New Testament, latreo, means that you minister to God. And it also ties into abad, to the concept of being a bondservant. Then the word that gets closest to what we have where we're worshiping and singing is proskuneo. And this one's multifaceted in meaning. It means that you, on one hand, you prostrate yourself before God, literally laying your face in the dirt before God. It also means that you adore God. And then there's another meaning that's harder for everybody to grasp, but it says that you kiss your hands towards. But it's literally, it's like blowing kisses to God. There's just a love and adoration that comes out of proskuneo, wherever you read that in the New Testament about worship. There's just so much to it of how much we bow before God, we love God, we express our adoration for him. There's also the concept of praise, because you get praise and worship. And in Hebrew, the word halal means to shine forth, to boast, to glory, and celebrate. The root word is where we get the word hallelujah. And it's probably a good reason why we sing that song in a very boisterous way, because it should be about boasting and glory in God. It's also, they use that in the Old Testament where it describes, and this might be more of a youth and family connection, but how the fathers, how you're supposed to boast in God, halal in God, to the next generation. That way they don't forget who God is. There's also the word tauda, which means thanksgiving. It's a thank offering, sacrifice of praise, hymns of praise. But there's a lot more to it, and you can study that on your own, and you should. But as we take these different words into account, as they're in the way that they're being used in Scripture, so that you can actually get the full and actually correct meaning. But they're just some biblical examples for us. This is not an exhaustive list, but first thing is just that singing is not a suggestion, but it's actually a command. In Psalm 30, verse 4, it says, "Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name." Psalm 68, 32 says, "Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord." Psalm 96, verse 2, "Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day." And then there's also room for instruments. I think we're a lot better with it in our fellowship of churches these days, but 2 Samuel 6, verse 5 says that, "Meanwhile, David and the entire house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all sorts of instruments made of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals." All right, 1 Chronicles 13, 8 says, "David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, performing songs on lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and trumpets." We got to put that one into practice too. With all their might. But there's just some takeaways for us. Four things, because I don't have real points. The point is we do need to worship. And we need to make sure that we have God's perspective of worship. But they're just four takeaways. So if you wanted something tangible to go back and say, let me just point to this one thing that I got. The first thing is that praise is a teaching tool. God gives us worship and praise so that we can actually work with each other. And in Colossians 3:16, the command is, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. So we've got the tools for teaching and admonishing each other, and wow, he's talking about through songs. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to have a fellowship that looks like a musical, but it does mean that as we gather together and we're singing, there's some songs that we are singing to each other, and that you shouldn't disengage and just kind of watch the folks that are up here singing. But if you're paying attention to the words of the song, you should actually be singing to each other, as the Bible says. You should turn around and look at the other people around you and kind of make sure that they're, don't you want to go to that land? Don't you? Yeah, are you still with us? Make sure that you're connecting to the words. Don't disengage. God wants you connected because we all matter. It's a teaching tool. Secondly, we see Jesus through this. In Hebrews 2:12, it says, we'll start at the beginning, second half of 11. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. Jesus is found in the midst of the church singing the praises of God. Jesus sets the example for us. If you ever felt like I can't see a real Bible reason to sing, I don't know how that would be, but if you can't see it, well, all right, if you're following Jesus, you're singing. That's discipleship. That's Bible. You see Jesus, you see his example. He even sang a hymn before he went to the cross. Third thing is that God is ultimately lifted high by our praise. You know, in Psalm 22, verse 3, it says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. And that's a very interesting thing. We got to actually think about what that means. What is this verse telling us? You know, it reveals that wherever the people of God praise, you know, God is really coronated as king. I mean, God is sovereign anyway, but it's just our making the statement and the point. He lives where his people praise him. And the Message paraphrase of this verse describes God leaning back on the cushions of our praises. Just picture that. God is he's reclining and he's getting comfortable as we adore him and we worship him. And we just talk about just how grateful we are to him. And he leans back on the cushions of our worship. That's a powerful image that we got to think about. Wow, that's right there in the Bible. I don't think we totally pay attention to that all the time. Here's another one, and it's the fourth, and I'll probably try to stop here. But praise is God's spiritual soundtrack. Hold on to this one. You know, in Isaiah 30, verse 29, and let's just look at this. And it says, verse 29, and you will sing as on the night you celebrate a holy festival. Your hearts will rejoice as when people playing pipes go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. The Lord will cause people to hear his majestic voice and will make them see his arm coming down with raging anger and consuming fire, with cloudburst, thunderstorm, and hail. The voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria. With his rod, he will strike them down. Verse 32, here's where it starts to get fun. Every stroke the Lord lays on them with his punishing club will be to the music of timbrels and harps as he fights them in battles with the blows of his arm. You see what's happening there? As God lays the smackdown on his enemies, the score is composed by the church. Wow, this is God's spiritual soundtrack. God is doing his thing, and if he had, you know, his earbuds plugged in, he's hearing us. Man, think about that next time you don't think that you want to take part in the singing. Man, there's a place for all of us in this, and that's God's expectation. I want you to think about what's going on in heaven right now. We can only imagine. But one thing that we can be sure of is that praise and worship is going on right now. God is being worshiped. If we could peel back just the layers of this spiritual realm and see out into it, that's what we see. In fact, the only thing that we can guarantee that's happening at every point of every day for the rest of our infinite existence, with the exception of that half hour in Revelation 8, you know, there's that 30 minutes of silence. But the rest of the time is that God is on his throne and he's being praised. You know, that's it. This is kind of practice for us. And if there's a job interview that you want to make sure that you do well on it, that's it. Because this is your eternal occupation. I'll say that again. This is your eternal occupation. This is what we are doing. If it feels weird now, you know, get into practice. You know, every knee will bow. We will all worship him. Now or later. There's really no option. It's funny, you think about Mark 5 with the demoniac. He immediately runs up. He sees Jesus. He knows who he is. The Bible says that he runs up and just falls before him. Even the demons automatically, in the presence of God, whether they want to obey him or not, they have to acknowledge who he is. You know, as we walk the earth, the only thing that can stop you from worshiping God is you. And we're called to use our voices. We're called to use instruments. We're called to use all of our might and being. Our praise isn't noise. It is the sound of freedom. And that's why worship matters. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this broadcast of the New York City Church of Christ in Brooklyn. For more information about our church, visit bkchurch.com.